Brothers and sisters in Christ, it is indeed a privilege to be with you this afternoon and to open God's Word together with you. If you have your copy of the Scriptures, please turn now to Psalm 27. Psalm 27 is the text for the sermon this afternoon. Psalm 27, I'll begin reading at verse 1. We'll read through to the end of the psalm. Hear now the inspired and living and active word of our holy God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. And though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. And though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. And when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. For do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing not only to the reading, but now also to the preaching of his holy and inspired word. Do you ever find yourself having strong faith, strong trust, and strong confidence in the Lord one moment, only to find yourself troubled by circumstances or troubled by fears the very next? One moment, reflecting upon the Lord's help and his deliverances in the past, and based on those past experiences, finding reason to trust him in the present, only to then experience some anxiety or some trouble of heart in the midst of troubling circumstances. Well, if you've ever experienced this sort of thing, you're not alone, as we will see as we take up this Psalm of David this afternoon. David opens this psalm, and you'll note he does so on a wonderful note and a wonderful mood of confidence. And the basis for his confidence is found in the fact that the Lord is his light, his salvation, and his strength. Now, at the outset, we do well to see and to note that David's confidence isn't in some impersonal God, and it isn't in some impersonal force that people imagine to be God. No, the God that David refers to is none other than the true and living God. The Lord of the covenant is the one who is his light, his salvation, and his strength. He refers to God here in this psalm by his covenant name. That's why, for instance, if you look down at your translation, the word Lord will be in all capital letters. This is the covenant name of God. This is Yahweh. This is Jehovah God, who is his light, his strength, and salvation. And you'll further note that in the Lord to David is all these things to him personally. Personally, David says he is my light. He is my salvation. He is the strength of my life. David knew the Lord of the covenant personally, and therefore he was able to enjoy these great blessings that come from our covenant God. And folks, you and I must also know him personally if we would enjoy the blessings of him being our light, our salvation, and our strength. You need to be able to say, just as David did, that the Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. He is the strength of my life. You must have a personal faith in him and have a personal relationship with him if you would know and experience these great blessings that come from him. It will not do to only know him as the God of your church or the God of your parents or the God of others and not know him as your God. Your personal God. You must know him personally. Now, David refers to the Lord also as his light here. In the scriptures, the Lord is often associated with light, and we see that all throughout the scriptures. He is said to live in unapproachable light in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Psalm 104 tells us that God wraps himself up in light like a garment. Psalm 36 tells us that it is in God's light that we see light. And then here in Psalm 27, David says, God is his light. Are you ever afraid of the dark? What's the one thing you desire most when you find yourself afraid and in the dark? Light. Light is what you desire. You want to be able to see what can't be seen in the dark, right? Well, the world in which we live is a world of darkness, spiritually and morally speaking. There are many who hate Christ and who hate his church, who live in darkness and love the darkness. And the scriptures tell us that these people hate the light because why? Well, the light exposes their dark hearts and their evil deeds. David faced such enemies even as we face in our own time. Coming into contact with that darkness in this world can be scary at times, no doubt. But so long as we know the Lord as our light, we can face the darkness with confidence because the light of the world has come in Jesus Christ. John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 11:9-10. Jesus says, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because why? Well, he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Those of us who are in Christ have this light. And having this light, we also have life. And we enjoy the privilege of living our lives in the light that our Lord Jesus Christ has provided. It's for this reason we can live in a dark world and do so without fear. Without fear. So long as we have the Lord as our light, we have the light of life. And having this life in Christ, we have nothing to fear. Nothing at all. Now, closely related to this is the fact that in Christ, we can confess along with David that the Lord is also my salvation. My salvation. Now, most of you know, I think, that the word salvation simply means deliverance. It means deliverance. And no doubt, as we read this word here in this psalm, David certainly was referring to how the Lord had been his deliverer from his enemies time and time again. You'll recall, if you've read the account and history of David, he was delivered from people like Saul and from Absalom and many other enemies that he faced during his lifetime. The Lord delivered him from all of them. All of them. And based on those many deliverances, you see, he could then approach his current troubles with confidence and be able to say, I will not be afraid. Now, no doubt, none of us when you think about it, none of us enjoys learning things the hard way, right? Most of us would rather learn the truth of God being our deliverer in much easier ways. But that said, it's often the case that learning truths the hard way is what turns theory into reality for us, right? Well, that was the case for David, and it's the case for us as well. And you'll see how David also, together with this, confesses not only that the Lord is his salvation, but also that the Lord was his strength. He had the strong arm. He had seen the strong arm of the Lord in action time and time again throughout his life. And so he could be confident in saying what he does in verses 2 and 3. When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and they fell. And though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. And though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. Again, it was his experience of the past that gave him confidence in the present. He had seen how the Lord had caused his enemies to stumble and to fall as they were coming after him. And so based on what he experienced in the past, he could be confident in the Lord to be his strength in the present and even on into the future, no matter how big or how strong his enemies might be. And the same is true for us. Our past experiences with the Lord should give us confidence in facing our present and also our future troubles. In Christ, we must be able to say, along with David, I will not be afraid. In fact, we, if you think about it, we even have more reason to be confident as we face the troubles that we face in this life. You see, the Lord is now in history, from our vantage point, the Lord is our salvation in the greatest way possible. The Lord has delivered us, and he does deliver us from troubles in this life, no doubt. But really, when you think about it, it's because he has delivered us from our greatest enemies. The enemy of sin, the enemy of death, the devil. It's because Jesus has conquered those great enemies that we therefore have nothing to fear as we face lesser enemies in this life. You'll notice, it's not that we won't face enemies, because we do, and we will. David did so, and so do we, but it's being in Christ and being in covenant with the Lord of the covenant that we can confess with David and with others, whom shall I fear? What can man do to me? Of what shall I be afraid? If the Lord has delivered us from our greatest enemies, what really do we have to fear in the face of these lesser enemies that we face? Even if we lose our life to a lesser enemy, surely you know in Christ that it is gain for us. And so we have nothing to fear. And it's for this reason, Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's where our fear belongs. Now, let's move on to consider this next section of the psalm, verses 4 to 6. One thing, David says, I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle, and I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. In the face of his troubles, David had this singular desire of heart, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. Now, some have been quick to try and make the case that what David is saying here is really not to be taken literally, but instead metaphorically. In other words, they would say that he's not being literal in saying that the one thing he desired was to be in the physical house of the Lord, which was a tabernacle at this time in history, but that what he is really intending to say is that he desired to be in the presence of God all the days of his life. Now, there can be no doubt that David had the desire, of course, to be in the glorious presence of God all the days of his life. Surely that was the case. I mean, surely he desired to have communion and fellowship with the Lord every day of his life. Now, that should be the desire of all of God's people. But neither should we doubt, though, that David had a right and a proper understanding of the special place and special role that the tabernacle of the Lord served in the life of his covenant people. It's why the psalmists confess time and time again. Psalm 84, there's a couple of occasions in that psalm, in the first five verses. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength in you is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Pilgrimage to the house of the Lord. And then Psalm 87, verses 2 and 3, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. You see, it's why God's people were said to be glad to even hear the invitation of going to God's house. I was glad when they said to me, to the Lord's house, let us go. And it's also why Jesus sought to be there even from the time of his youth. You recall back in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was responding to his parents when they were looking for him, and he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? God's house is where the Lord is pleased to meet with his people in a very special way. It's where his testimony and his ordinances are to be enjoyed. It's where the Lord in times past met with his people in order to instruct them and encourage them, and he does the same today. You know, think about it. David saw as much of the Lord in private as he was able to, but he expected to see more of the Lord in times of public worship. That's why he longed to be there. He knew it was better to be there. This is why his singular desire was to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. It's why he could say that his soul panted to be in God's house, even as a deer pants for water. And he expressed his great desire with that question, when shall I come and appear before God? And it also proved to be a source of great encouragement in times of trouble, even as he reflected upon times past when he used to go with God's people and lead God's people to the house of the Lord in Psalm 42. David didn't merely speak of being in God's house metaphorically. He longed to be there physically. You'll notice all the different words that are used to describe God's house. He refers to it as the house of the Lord, as his temple, as his dwelling, and his tabernacle. That was the place on earth that he longed to be, because that was the place on earth where the Lord was pleased to meet with his people and to reveal his beauty to his people through his gracious ordinances. Well, we know that the tabernacle and the temple were a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, according to Hebrews. And that the whole sacrificial system consisted of copies of heavenly things. Furthermore, in the temple, the Lord sat enthroned in the Holy of Holies. And so God's people came into the special presence of the Lord when they came to worship him in his house here on earth. Now, we do well to keep in mind the fact that God has always been omnipresent. That's his nature. He's always everywhere all the time. But even so, the scriptures reveal that there are times when God is present among his people in a very special way. A very special way. And as we look to the Newer Testament, we know that Jesus Christ is the substance and the reality of all those Older Testament types and shadows. Jesus said as much when he declared, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." He was referring to himself. He is the temple. And we who belong to him, Peter tells us, are being built up as living stones into that temple, into that spiritual house of God. And so now, because we're united to Christ, and he is seated in heaven, when we come to worship, there's a sense in which the Lord is, in which when we come to worship, the Lord, that there is a sense in which we are taken up to heaven, or we might put it in another way, a sense in which heaven breaks into where we are. This is why Hebrews 12 tells us that when we gather to worship, we come to Mount Zion. And in doing so, we join the host of heaven in worship. When we come into the presence of God in worship every week, in a mysterious manner, by faith, we are brought into the presence of heaven, where we worship in the presence of our Lord and King, in the presence also of his angels, and in the presence of those who have gone on before us. Every week, you see, we get a taste of heaven in the Sabbath day worship service. Now, on this side of the grave, we only see dimly, as through a glass. Nevertheless, what we see is real. It is real. And one day we will see it clearly. We will hear it perfectly. And we will understand it more fully. But until that time, there remains something very special, you see, about gathering together for worship on the Lord's Day, in the Lord's house. Indeed, Dr. Boyce put it like this. He said, "There is something to be experienced of God in church that it is not quite so easy to experience elsewhere. Otherwise," he says, "why have churches? If it's only instruction we need, well, we can get that as well by an audio tape or a book. If it's only fellowship, well, we can find that equally well, perhaps even better in a small home gathering. But you see, there is something to be said for the sheer singing, the sitting in the pews, the actual looking to the pulpit and gazing on the pulpit Bible as it's expounded, the tasting of the sacrament, and the very atmosphere of the place set apart for the worship of God that is spiritually beneficial." Isn't that true, he says? Haven't you found a sense of God's presence simply by being in God's house? Indeed, the time and the place for corporate worship has always been a source of joy and blessing to God's people. And there is no evidence that this will ever cease to be the case. Even as we look to the future and look forward to our time in heaven, we will continue to gather together with God's people to worship our God and Savior. That will be a major part of the occupation of heaven, is worship. Surely then, those who hope to spend their eternity in the presence and in the praises of God ought then to delight in gathering together with God's people to enter in his presence and to offer him praise on this side of glory. What we do in Lord's Day worship is the closest we get to heaven on this side of glory. In fact, as far as we know, think about this, all the worship of heaven is actually corporate in nature. The angels, along with the church of the firstborn, make up the one great general assembly in the heavenly Jerusalem. They make up one glorious congregation, and together they worship God. We do well to also consider the fact that what we do in corporate worship from week to week is special because this privilege is something that was purchased at a great cost. Even the cost of the precious blood of our Savior. One of the great blessings accomplished by the death and resurrection of Jesus is that he gave public officers and public ordinances to his church. In Ephesians chapter 4, we learn that when Jesus ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And in verse 12 of that chapter, we're told that those gifts are the public officers of the church and also the public ordinances to be administered by the officers. In other words, Christ gave us and he purchased for us the means of grace. He gave us the scriptures. He gave us the sacraments. He gave us prayer. And along with these things, he gave us officers in the church to administer those things. He gave us pastors to preach and elders to pray publicly and to oversee the church and the Lord's table. This, you see, is a great gift. And again, the thing that makes us realize how great of a gift this is the cost of the gift. The blood of Jesus Christ purchased all these things that we are privileged to have in our public worship services from week to week. Had Jesus never come to earth and shed his blood, we would have none of these privileges as we know them today. And so when we gather for corporate worship, we get the opportunity to see the beauty of the Lord. David desired to be in God's house because that was where he was able to see something of the beauty of the Lord. And though the tabernacle and the temple are no more, the Lord yet has still been pleased to preserve one day in seven as holy, the Lord's Day. One day a week where he is pleased to meet with those people in a very special and covenantal way. One day a week when he calls us together to participate in that one thing that David desired. That one thing which, by the way, Jesus himself told Martha was needful. That one thing being, of course, to sit at the beautiful feet of Jesus and to hear his beautiful voice and to be led by his word and the teaching of his word. So that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God would be seen and experienced in the face of Jesus Christ. This happens, you see, in a most wondrous way when we gather together in God's house. Now, indeed, in verse 8, the Lord told David, and he tells us as well, seek my face. God says this, seek my face. And for you and me who are in Christ, there is only one right response. It's the same response that David gives here in the psalm. David's response is, well, Lord tells me to seek his face. Well, your face, Lord, I will seek. Your wish is my command. I will do it. And you notice the Lord desires, you see, he desires to have us seek his face. And what that means is that he desires to reveal himself to us. That's what seeking his face, God wants to reveal himself to us more and more. You see, he doesn't hide himself from his people. He reveals himself to us and it pleases him to do so. Praise be to him. And how does he reveal himself to us? He reveals himself to us by his word. And we see his hand by his acts of creation and providence. And so then if we ever find ourselves feeling as though the Lord is far and seemingly unknown to us during different periods of our lives, the fault will always lie with us, not with him. He desires to reveal himself. That's his desire. It's his nature and his desire to make himself known to us as his people. And so if we find ourselves in those situations, we need to check ourselves. Now, indeed, when we face troubles in this life, there is a blessing to be had in going to the Lord's house. It's there that we're reminded in marvelous ways that the Lord is with us. It's there that we're reminded of the shelter and the security that we have in the Lord under the shadow of his wings, right? It's there that we can find great comfort in being reminded that the Lord cares for us and that he is pleased to lift us up on a rock, as David says. And it's from that rock that our heads are lifted up above all of our troubles and all of our enemies. And of course, that rock we know is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sure foundation. And it's in this place, in that place, in the corporate worship of God's people, corporate worship of our Lord with God's people. It's there that the Lord is pleased to recalibrate us, right? That we might see things more clearly, because we get foggy-minded and our views get skewed living throughout the week in this world. And one day a week, the Lord is pleased to call us into his presence so that our hearts and minds might be recalibrated to remember who we are and where we are going. And the result of that, of course, is that we should desire then to offer up sacrifices of praise with shouts of joy as we sing praises to the Lord. Indeed, when we're recalibrated, it's then that the fears fade away, the troubles seem to fade away into the background, when we have Christ at the center of our attention and know that we are his, and know that he cares for us, and know that he is taking us and holding us in his hand through this pilgrimage on our way to our heavenly home. Now, before we do move on to the final section, and I'm almost finished here this afternoon, but before we get to the conclusion, I'd like to draw just one more thing to your attention before we get there. David said that he desired one thing from the Lord. And what did he set out then to do in light of that one desire? He sought after it. One thing I have desired. What does he do in response to that desire? That I will seek after. Folks, let us, by God's grace, follow the godly example of David in this regard. Whatever we ask for from the Lord, it's in keeping, of course, with his will and in knowing his praying rightly for the things that we would pray for. Whatever we ask in that light, we ought to be willing to pursue. In other words, we ought to seek after whatever it is we desire from the Lord. If we desire something good from the Lord, but then make no effort toward gaining that good thing, then doesn't that show an insincerity on our part for requesting the very thing we're not going to put any energy toward ourselves? If we pray for growth and grace, which I hope we all pray for, if we pray for growth and sanctification, growth in our knowledge of the Word, and yet fail to come to worship, fail to spend time in the Word, fail to pray and to partake of the sacraments, fail to fellowship with God's people, then how can we truly say that we really desire to grow in grace? If you pray for reconciliation with a brother or sister and yet make no effort to be reconciled, how can you say you truly desire to be reconciled? May the Lord help us to be more consistent with seeking his grace to strive after those things that he would have us to strive for. In the final section of the psalm, we see that David wasn't only a worshiper seeking God's face in God's house, but he was also a pilgrim committed to the way of the Lord. And so he prayed, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path." And you notice his prayer isn't really for comfort, but rather his prayer is that he would be taught of the Lord, and by learning God's way, he would make progress then toward his goal. But let's not miss the fact that David also recognized that there would be trouble along the way. He would face enemies. You may have noticed as you get to this portion of the psalm that there's a change of mood, something of a change of tone even in the psalm. After this first part of having great confidence, the mood changes to one of concern over his enemies. And so he does the only thing he can do in such times, the only thing we can do in such times, and that is pray to God, pray to the Lord for help. Indeed, we experience the same kind of thing in our lives, don't we? There are times when we are strong in faith one moment, only to find ourselves struggling over the reality of some trouble we face in the very next moment. Well, thankfully, we don't have to wait for such times of corporate worship to deal with all the troubles we encounter along our way in this pilgrimage. By the grace of God, we've been given the great and marvelous gift of prayer. And we can pray to God from wherever we are at any time we find ourselves. But you'll notice when David prays, he prays with faith that the Lord will answer his prayer in this life. And after making his prayer for deliverance from his enemies, he says this in verses 13 and 14. He says, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." He prayed in faith. The very same way all of us ought to pray, praying with faith. He had the faith to believe that in this particular instance, he would see the answer to his prayer in the land of the living, is the way he puts it. And we might ask ourselves how David could be so confident that the Lord would answer his prayer on this side of glory. I mean, after all, how many godly saints have offered up prayers that were not answered until they went on to be with the Lord in heaven? I mean, we know the Lord doesn't answer yes or give us the answer of yes to every single one of our prayers in this life. Well, that's true. However, the thing we need to remember is that even those godly saints who have gone on to be with the Lord, before they went to be with the Lord, they were blessed to see plenty of the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And many an answered prayer before they went on into glory. Many a saint has waited on the Lord for an answer to prayer, waiting expectantly, and has received what it was that they were seeking in the land of the living. Surely you are people who have experienced this as God's people. You've prayed and the Lord has been pleased to answer prayers. And so likewise, we have every reason to make our prayers with the strength of faith that the Lord would answer our prayers even now as he's answered so many of our prayers beforehand. That's the confidence with which we come to him in prayer. He's answered our prayers in the past, and therefore we pray in faith that he will answer according to his kindness in the present and future. And if the Lord hasn't yet answered our prayers, what does Jesus tell us to do? Keep on praying. Keep on praying, just like that friend at midnight. Keep knocking on the door, like the widow going to the judge. Keep on going and going and going until you get what you're praying for, or until he takes you up into glory. But keep praying, because he is so gracious and answers so many of our prayers in the land of the living that we can be confident that he is able. "Unless I had believed," David said. His faith in the Lord was, you see, it was the bottom line and the basis for his trust in the Lord to answer his prayer. And faith must be the bottom line for us as well. By faith, just like David did, and just like David exhorts us to do in the last line of the psalm, which I leave you with now, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Amen.